And we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today. And specifically, I guess we want to lift up all of the violence that's happening in our country. And we know that you have established human government, and yet sometimes human government can exceed its authority. And we know that all abuse by human government is wrong. And we also know that people that loot and commit mayhem and engage in criminal activity, that's wrong as well. And so we just ask specifically today for 1 Timothy 2:2, verses 1 through 4, where you tell us as Christians to pray for our government that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, so that your gospel can travel freely. And so we just lift that up for our country right now with all of the different things it's going through. And I just ask that you'll be with us here at Sugarland Bible Church, both in Sunday school and in the main service that follows as we look into your word. We ask for the illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Wow, it's good to see y'all. Some of you I haven't seen for 2 months. I was wondering if I offended everybody. The church has been empty. Some of you I look out there, I don't think I've even met you yet. So hopefully I'll get a chance to do that at some point today. Well, let's take our Bibles if we could and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We are, in Sunday school, continuing our teaching on the rapture, going in depth on the subject of the rapture. We don't have handouts. For those of you looking around nervous for a handout, we don't have one because of the COVID thing, and everybody's paranoid about everything, so you can get your handout off our computer, not our computer, our website, if you're interested. But we'll be going back to handouts pretty quickly. I wanted to talk about the doctrine of the rapture in Sunday school because there's an awful lot of confusion about it. There are a lot of people out there that are trying to attack the doctrine of the rapture. And I wanted to go into the subject of the rapture because given the climate that we're in, a lot of people are thinking about the end times. And because the Church of Jesus Christ, for the most part, hasn't been taught well on this subject, a lot of people are running into making a lot of false claims. You know, Bill Gates is the Antichrist and, you know, these kinds of different things. Believe me, I'm no big fan of Bill Gates. I think he could be an Antichrist, but I don't think he's the Antichrist. Or then again, maybe he will be. Maybe we'll be raptured the next split second, and it turns out Bill Gates is the Antichrist. But anyway, there's a lot of prophetic imbalance. And so the way to handle imbalance is to not read the newspapers back into the Bible. But it's to start with the Bible, and then after you start with the Bible, then it's acceptable to see how current events fit the Bible. So if you haven't been taught on the subject of the end times, and one of the big issues on the end times is the rapture, then you're just kind of blown to and fro by everyone that has the gift of gab. You know, today to be successful in ministry, you've got to have the 3 G's. The gift of gab, good looks, and a guitar. So if you got those 3 things, you can get a following. And so a lot of people misunderstand the end times because they're kind of blown about by different teachers. And so what we want to do is not focus on a teacher, we want to focus on the Bible. So consequently, we began this study on the subject of the rapture. We got into the what question. What is the rapture? And we developed 10 points, if you will, answering the what question from two areas of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Took us about, I don't know, four lessons or so to get through all of that. From there, we moved into the when question. When is the rapture? And it's going to be October 13th. No, that's a joke. When is not date setting. When is the discussion about when does this event take place relative to the coming seven-year tribulation period? So amongst people who believe in a rapture and a future seven-year tribulation period followed by a millennial kingdom, these are the different rapture theories. And the view that we think is the correct one is the top one that I have underlined, pre-tribulational rapturism. And I'll walk you through as we proceed the different other theories as well, just so you can kind of know what they're saying. But what we believe, and it's reflected in our doctrinal statement, that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period even begins. In other words, the church won't see a nanosecond of the seven-year tribulation period. There's where what the different views look like on chart form. We're defending the top view. And a lot of people, when you talk like this, they say, well, you're just engaged in wishful thinking. You know, you don't know this for sure. In our postmodern climate, if you claim certainty on any subject, like a divisive subject like the rapture, people will say you're arrogant. And so, is it really true that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation period even begins? I mean, is this actually something in the Bible, or is it something that we're just reading into the Bible? Well, you're not going to find one verse that says, thus saith the Lord, the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation period starts. Any more than you're going to find a single verse that says, thus saith the Lord, God is one and he has expressed himself in three separate personages. Each of those separate personages unique in who they are, but sharing the same essence of deity, which is the doctrine of the what? The Trinity. So a lot of people say, well, give me one verse that proves the pre-trib rapture. And you can't do that any more than you can give a single verse that proves the Trinity. Every single doctrine that you believe in has to be assembled. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. It has to be assembled by looking at multiple pieces. And so do these multiple pieces favor the pre-tribulational rapture view? And what we're going through here are seven arguments favoring the pre-tribulational rapture view. I don't think any single one of these arguments is a deal sealer. But when you look at all seven arguments cumulatively, a powerful case emerges, and you have to go through the whole Bible to figure this out, and look at all of the relevant data to figure this out, a very powerful case emerges that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation period begins. So those are the seven things we're walking through currently. The first one, two, and three we've already covered, and we're going to pick it up here with number four. And fortunately, we're living in a time period where we can archive all of these things. So if you didn't catch points one, two, and three, it's just a matter of going back into our sermon and teaching archives and videos and listening and or watching. But the first argument is the tribulation period is all about the nation of Israel. When you study the passages related to the tribulation period, it's all about Israel being put under distress so that she will be converted. That's why it's called a time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. In other words, it's a time period in which God, again, is dealing with Israel, not the church. And therefore, the church cannot be in Israel's program. any more than the church was in Israel's program in Old Testament times. As you go through Israel's program in Old Testament times, the word church may show up, but not the Pauline concept of the church, of Jew and Gentile put together in one new man called the body of Christ. Sometimes the word church, Stephen in Acts 7, makes a reference to the church in the wilderness. And that is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, referring to the Old Testament, but that's not the church we're talking about. That's just a synagogue. What we're talking about is how Paul uses the word church. A new man, you're brought into it because you have placed your personal faith in Christ, and you have equal standing in this new man or this new body, the bride of Christ. And that concept doesn't appear in Old Testament passages related to Israel. And it doesn't, therefore, it doesn't appear in any passage when God is dealing with Israel again, yet future. The second reason is there's no biblical reference to the church on the earth during the tribulation period. Any passage you look at. Any passage that discusses the tribulation period, you'll not see the word church on the earth or the Pauline concept of the church on the earth. The best you can come up with is the word saints, but the word saints proves nothing because people in Old Testament times were called saints also before the church ever existed. The saints on the earth during that time period are those that are converted to Christ by the 144,000 after the church has been removed from the earth. So this is a concept that I like to call the missing church, and we kind of talk through that. The third reason is what we went through last time. The church, very clearly, is promised an exemption from divine wrath. The Bible teaches this in the New Testament over and over and over again. What then is the tribulation period? It is an expression of divine wrath from beginning to end. So if that's true, how could the church be in that time period? I mean, the church cannot be in that time period any more than the Lord telling the church, oh, by the way, you're going to go into hell for 42 months, and then I'll pull you out. You know, that's the equivalent of putting the church in the 70th week of Daniel for any amount of time. It would violate all of God's promises that the church is exempt from divine wrath. So thus far, that's what we've covered. And here we're moving into number four, fourth reason for pre-tribulationalism, and we'll see if we can do this morning number four, number five. And as time permits, we'll see if we can get into number six. But the fourth reason that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation period even starts relates to the fact that the rapture is imminent. It's imminent. When we were going through the what question, one of the things we examined about this subject of the rapture is when the New Testament introduces the idea of the rapture or the concept of the rapture, it always describes it as an event that is imminent. Now, what does imminent mean? It means any moment. It's an event that has no signs, prophetic signs, that precede it. It's very different than the second coming of Jesus at the end of Daniel's 70th week. That coming of Christ can't happen today. Why? Because the Bible is very clear that there are a series of prophetic signs that must first transpire before Jesus can touch down on planet Earth. That is not true with the rapture. The rapture for the church is a signless event. It's an any moment event. It's not enough to say the rapture is near. The proper understanding of it is the rapture is next. It is the next event on the prophetic horizon. It is an event that needs no signs to precede it. And it's an event that can happen in the next split second. I mean, the rapture could occur before I get out my next sentence. And some of you may be praying for that to happen. I don't know. And we went through all of those passages that hold out the imminency of the rapture. Wayne Brindle, writing in Bibliotheca Sacra, he was a professor for many years at Liberty University, in a very important article that he wrote on the subject of imminence, which is what I'm trying to articulate here, concerning which passages apply to the imminent return of Christ and which passages apply to the second advent of Christ at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Wayne Brindle says, four criteria may be suggested, any one of which indicates imminence. Number one, the passage speaks of Christ's return at any moment. Number two, the passage speaks of Christ's return as near without stating any signs that must first precede his coming. Number three, the passage speaks of Christ's return as something that gives believers hope and encouragement without indicating that these believers will suffer tribulation first. Number four, the passage speaks of Christ's return as giving hope without relating it to God's judgment of unbelievers. So those are four, I think, very fair criteria. And he says any one of these must be satisfied for any particular New Testament passage to be declared an imminency passage. So we went through a plethora of passages that teach just this, and this is just a handful. One of them, and I had you open up to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, so what does that one say? Here's an imminency passage. It says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So you notice that it says Jesus is coming for you. It doesn't say, first, you're going to be under the reign of the Antichrist. And some of you are going to get your heads cut off. And so when the guillotine comes down on your neck, make sure you turn it at a 30-degree angle, because that will give you the most chance of the blood supply, you know, working out. Or you know, you don't find these kind of instructions about you're going to go into tribulation. It just says Jesus Christ is coming. And it gives you absolutely no sign that must first precede that return of Christ for his church. And this is also one of the great passages that says he's coming to rescue us from the wrath to come. Future wrath. So that's why the church has to be taken before the wrath starts. And that would be declared, we can declare that as one of the imminency passages. Let's look at a few more. James chapter 5, verse 8. It says, you too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. It's the Greek is sort of, it's like a, oh, I don't know, they used to have these little plastic toy balls with Velcro on them. You guys play with those at all? And you throw them up on the ceiling and they stick on the ceiling. And you know it's going to come off the ceiling and fall at any minute, but you don't know when it's going to fall. Does this register with anybody? And that's sort of like the imminency. I mean, the rapture could happen. It's promised, it's predicted, it's anticipated, it's expected, but you don't know exactly when it's going to happen. And there's no prophetic scenario that has to be in place before the rapture can occur. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, notice what that passage says. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly, not the Antichrist, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the early church, they kept using the word Maranatha. In fact, Paul, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, 16, when he signs off, he says Maranatha. And that word, when you study it out, has to do with the idea of imminency, an any moment expectation. Now here's one, and this is why I like teaching Sunday school and doing the sermon afterwards, because sometimes there's overlap in the material. But here's one we're going to cover today in the main service, Philippians 3, verse 20, which says, for our citizenship is where? In heaven. But Andy, didn't you just see what the United States Supreme Court just did, how they didn't grant the First Amendment claims of all of the churches that want to meet in California? Aren't you upset about that? And there's a part of me that is upset about it. And I wish that decision, which was handed down, I think, Friday midnight, where the Supreme Court decided not to take that case, I wish it had gone differently, but that doesn't wreck my joy. It used to. Those kind of things really used to upset me. But it doesn't steal my joy because we're living in the devil's world. I mean, of course we're going to have injustices. Why would we expect any different? My citizenship, though, is in a different place. It's a heavenly citizenship. So Philippians 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await, who? The Antichrist. No, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very interesting to me that whenever you look at these different passages and you look at Dr. Brendel's criteria, I mean, these are all passages that don't give any signs at all of anything that has to precede them. So these are related to the rapture of the church, and this is where we get this idea of imminency at any moment. Did the Apostle Paul believe in imminency? Absolutely, he believed in imminency. Paul believed in imminency so strongly that he thought that this event was going to happen in his lifetime. Did Paul talk about things that would happen after the rapture of the church? Yes, he did. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Talks all about the Antichrist, how he will display counterfeit signs and wonders. He will even go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And even though Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talked about all of those things, he always had his eyes fixed not on Antichrist, but on Jesus Christ. Paul talked about tribulation events, but that was never the focus of his life. The focus of his life was on the any moment return of Jesus. Paul even thought that it could have happened in his lifetime. Now, how do I know that? Because if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, which is probably our key rapture passage in the whole Bible, describing the rapture, he says this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that, what does the next word say? What's the pronoun? I've got an underline there at the beginning. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we, that's first person plural, isn't it? We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says this could happen in my lifetime. So he wasn't, you know, fixated on the Antichrist. He wasn't watching, you know, Infowars.com all of the time, where it's just one piece of bad news after another about microchip technology and, you know, one world government. And now, is it wrong to learn about those things? No. We teach a lot of those things on our, Jim and myself, on our Pastor's Point of View show on Fridays, our Facebook Live feed. We talk about stuff like that all of the time. But you see, that's not where our focus is. I mean, those things are coming. And you don't have to like those things, but the Bible says they're coming. But when it comes down to what you should fixate on, what you should dwell upon, you should dwell upon the any moment return of Jesus Christ for his church. And I think you see that very clearly there in Paul through his use of the first person plural, we. We who are alive and remain. Now, is Paul speaking of himself or as a representative of the church? I think it's probably both. We is the church. And Paul, I think, even thought this could happen in his lifetime. That is what motivated him the way it did. He really didn't think he was going to live out his years. And so he wanted to get as much done for the Lord as possible. And he didn't want the Lord to come back and find him in some sort of fleshly excursion, which as a Christian you still have the ability to do. The sin nature is still there. You guys still have a sin nature, by the way? You guys look very spiritual out there, holding your Bibles, listening to your pastor. But this, you have a sin nature. I have a sin nature. We don't have to go back to it because we have resources in Christ, but you can go back to it at will. So why not just go back to the sin nature? Paul didn't want to because he didn't want the Lord to come back and find him in a sinful excursion. That would be sort of embarrassing. So it motivated personal holiness. It motivated evangelism. Because you run into a lost person and you don't want them left behind, to quote Tim LaHaye, to face the Antichrist. And so it gives you an emphasis or an impetus on evangelism. And this is why I believe Satan is working so hard to stamp this doctrine out of the church. Because if the church loses eminency, which is what I'm trying to articulate here, then you lose a natural stimulation or a stimulus for evangelism and for holy living. And so people ask this all the time. Well, do you have to believe in the pre-trib rapture to be a Christian? Do you have to believe in a pre-trib rapture to be saved? And I always like to say, well, what phase of salvation are you talking about? Are you talking about justification, sanctification, or glorification? And usually their eyes open very wide at that point because they've never had anybody explain to them the three tenses of salvation. Do you have to believe in a pre-trib rapture to be justified before God? No. I didn't believe in it. I didn't even know what it was when I trusted Christ. And if I had died at that moment of time, I would go right into glory. So no belief in a pre-trib rapture is necessary to be justified or glorified, but to grow the way God wants you to grow in the middle tense of your salvation, yeah, you've got to believe in a pre-trib rapture. Because that's what gives you an incentive for evangelism and holy living. It's this idea that the boss, while you're working, can stick his or her nose into your office space at any moment to ascertain the quality of your work. Now, if you've got a boss like that, you're going to be working all the time. If you've got a boss that says, I'm taking off for 3 months, I'll see you in 3 months, there's a tendency to become sort of slothful and to kind of get everything in line, you know, before that 3 month period ends. If you don't have a boss that says that, but says any moment I can stick my head into your office space and look at what you're doing, that's what gives you an incentive to stay on top of things constantly. And this is what the doctrine of eminence does for the Christian. It does not save a Christian, nor does it glorify a Christian. But when you go through the various passages that teach the eminency of Christ, what you'll notice is they're always connected to something related to daily life. Hope, encouragement, evangelism, personal holiness, prayer, persevering under trials. This is not just pie-in-the-sky stuff. What you think about this on a daily basis will basically determine the type of Christian you are in the middle tense of your salvation. So we are not looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for Jesus Christ. As Ed Heinzen of Liberty University puts it, we're not looking for the undertaker, we're looking for the upper taker. Amen. And then notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, also a rapture passage. What does Paul say? Behold, I tell you a mystery. What's the next word? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Also a rapture paragraph. So Paul believed in imminency. He believed this could happen in his lifetime. His focus was completely on Jesus Christ, who could appear at any moment. And that's what made Paul, Paul. I mean, that's why he was so productive. That's why he got done all of the things he got done for the cause of Christ in his life. Jesus in John 14, verses 1 through 4, introduces the concept of the rapture of the church, I believe, for the very first time. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So that's kind of cool. He's been gone for 2,000 years preparing a place for us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here, he's not only teaching the rapture. One of these days, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. But you'll notice that when Jesus articulates this rapture concept for the church for the very first time, when he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, he never articulates a series of signs that have to happen first. Well, first the gospel's got to go all over the world. And then the man of sin's got to arise. And he's going to desecrate the temple about midway through. And then the seal judgments will be poured out. And some of the trumpet judgments will be poured out. And by the time that's finished, then I'll come back and get you. He says nothing of the sort. He simply announces, I will come again. No sign at all. And receive you to myself. So this is what we mean by imminency. So then the question becomes, of the various rapture views, which one of these teaches imminency? Which one of these teaches that Jesus Christ can come back today? In fact, John Walvoord, one of the great defenders of the pre-tribulational rapture, had in his office a plaque that said, perhaps today. And I expressed so much fondness for that plaque that someone actually got me one. So I have one in my office. Perhaps today. Well, which of these verses, these views teaches perhaps today? How about mid-trib? Does mid-trib teach perhaps today? Does it teach imminency? Mr. Mid-Tribulationalist, can Jesus Christ come back today? No, he can't, sorry. There's got to be 42 months of hell on earth first. So if you're a mid-tribulationalist, you can't have a plaque that says perhaps today. It needs to read perhaps in around 42 months. Mr. Post-tribulationalist, do they teach imminency? No, they don't teach it at all. Do you teach that Jesus Christ can come back today? No, don't believe that. Why? Because of our eschatology, that 7 years of tribulation must manifest first before Jesus can come back today. There's a view called the pre-wrath rapture of the church, which is it's a name that I don't like at all, because I believe in the pre-wrath rapture. And what these folks are trying to say is really the final quarter, roughly, the final 25% of the tribulation period, roughly, is the wrath of God. So the church has to be here for three quarters of that time period before the wrath of God comes. So Mr. Pre-Wrath Rapturist, can Jesus Christ come back today? No, I'm sorry, he cannot. Three-quarters of the tribulation period must elapse first. Mr. Pre-tribulationalist, that would be us. Can Jesus Christ come back today? Yes, he can. Can he come back in the next split second? Yes, he can. Can he come back this afternoon? Yes, he can. So my point is, we are the only view that makes any sense of this concept or this doctrine of immanence. And you'll see it, folks, in the books that non-pre-tribulationalists write. This is a book from Robert Gundry, who's sort of a big guy in the Christian publishing world. And he wrote a book a few years ago on the end times. And look at the title of that book. Doesn't that make you hopeful? First, the Antichrist. And the subtitle, I've got it there at the top, Why Christ Won't Come Before the Antichrist Does. Now, his doctrine of the Antichrist might be excellent, might not be a bad book just from that standpoint. Maybe his outline of future tribulational events is excellent. But obviously, you're dealing with someone here that does not believe in the imminency concept that we're talking about. He doesn't even believe Jesus can come back before the Antichrist does. And there are a lot of people out there giving prophecy updates. You know, we try to do, in pastor's point of view, our prophecy updates. And there's a lot of people out there that are doing the exact same thing. And it's disturbing to me to watch them in action because they're very secretive about their rapture view. They won't disclose it. And the reason they won't disclose it is they're afraid of losing an audience. They're afraid of alienating a pre-tribulational audience. And so they're very secretive, they're very ambiguous about what their rapture belief is. Now, if you watch us, we're not hiding anything. I'm not hiding anything right now. I'm telling you exactly what we believe about this subject. And as you listen to people, you have a right to know what they think about the rapture. For the simple reason that if they don't believe in the imminency of Christ, what they're preparing you for is the Antichrist. That is the logical outworking of their position. And that's why there's so much emphasis in some of these so-called ministries on being a survivalist and being a prepper. And a lot of them sell survivalist gear, material, binoculars, camouflage stuff. And I look at some of that stuff and I kind of laugh. I say, well, do you think all that stuff is really going to help you with the Antichrist? Satan's man of the hour. Now, don't get me wrong. Being a prepper, I'm sort of a prepper myself. I don't think there's anything, I think it's actually kind of smart living in a fallen world of having some supplies and a generator and extra water. And, you know, we still have a Second Amendment right. I mean, I think that just relates to being smart because we're living in a fallen world where bad things happen to good people. You look at all of these riots that are breaking out all over the country right now. I mean, being a prepper is kind of smart, but let me tell you something. When I prep, it has absolutely nothing to do with my eschatology. It has nothing to do with it at all. I'm not doing it because I think I'm going to eyeball it with the Antichrist, because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches me. The next event on the prophetic horizon is the imminent return of Jesus. And so what you'll find with a lot of these survivalists is they are anti-pre-trib rapture. They will actually call this a doctrine of the devil, which supposedly came from Margaret MacDonald, who was a young girl in, I think it was Scotland, and had this sort of ecstatic utterance, and she had this vision. And for a long time, people that are anti-pre-trib have tried to say, we got this view from Margaret MacDonald. No, we did not get it from Maggie MacDonald. We got it from the Bible. And in fact, there are people that have carefully looked at Margaret MacDonald's ecstatic utterance, and she never even taught the pre-trib rapture. She kind of sounds mid-trib to post-trib. And she also believed in something called partial rapture, which we'll be talking about in this series, that only the Christians that are submitted to the Lordship of Christ will be taken. The rest of us that are left, and by the way, everybody that teaches that, I notice they always assume they're in that group that's taken. The rest of us are going to go into the tribulation period, and the purpose of the tribulation period is to straighten us out. And as we get straightened out one by one, we get raptured individually. I mean, it's such a weird view. I don't even know how to put it on my little graphs and charts. How would I even graphicize or pictorialize that kind of thing? So my point is, anybody that teaches you prophecy in any prophecy update, you should ask them a direct question. Can Jesus come back today? Because that will tell you, if they start to waffle on that, that'll tell you what the focus of their ministry is. They're not preparing you for Jesus Christ. They're preparing you for Antichrist. And by the way, any church you join, that's a great question to ask of the leadership of that church. Can Jesus come back today? And any waffling on that, you're going into an atmosphere where they don't believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if I should have a heart attack and drop dead, and you have to get another pastor, and there's a pastoral search committee assembled, you should ask that prospective candidate, can Jesus come back today? You don't have to use a bunch of big words. Do you believe in pre-trib, post-trib? Because they'll try to wow you with their vocabulary. Just cut through all the nonsense and ask them a simple question, can Jesus come back today? And how they answer that will determine to you what their view is on imminency, the any moment appearance of Jesus Christ. So, why do I believe in the pre-trib rapture? Number four, it's the only view that makes any sense of imminency. As we've tried to explain it, that Jesus can come back today. None of the other views logically can teach that. Let me take you to a fifth reason why I am a pre-tribulationalist. Number five, the doctrine of the rapture is designed to be a comfort to the believer. When God gave the church the doctrine of the imminent appearing of Jesus, he did not give that doctrine to the church to terrify the church. The express purpose of that doctrine is to comfort the believer in the midst of whatever struggles they're going through. So almost every time when the rapture is developed, you'll see it's linked to comfort over and over again. Christ, John 14, verses 1 through 4, as we said earlier, introduces the concept of the rapture for the very first time. And how does he preface his revelation of the rapture, about in his Father's house are many dwelling places? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself. Before he gets into any of that, what does he say in verse 1? I've got it underlined. What does it say there? Do not let your heart be troubled. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Also a rapture passage, probably one of our clearest passages that we have. What does Paul say at the very end of that discussion, at the very end of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18? Therefore, what does it say? Comfort one another with these words. So sometimes you're in environments where you're under a prophecy teacher and they say, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, And there's going to be martyrdoms. I always like to raise my hand and say, and comfort one another with these words. Because those views give no comfort at all. If you put the church in a situation where she is under the Lamb who is opening the seven sealed scroll, and judgments are hitting the earth, including the church, it doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't make any sense in light of the fact that the rapture is designed as a comfort. This is why the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13, calls the rapture the blessed what? Blessed hope. Looking for, now what are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for Donald Trump to get reelected and we're going to make America great again. Really? I'm looking for the COVID-19 nightmare to end. Really? That's what you're looking for? I'm looking for the stock market to go back up. Really? Not that any of those things in and of themselves is wrong. But if that's your focus, you can't walk in joy and you can't walk in peace because there's no guarantee the COVID-19 nightmare will ever end. In fact, my study of history indicates that once government takes a right, seldom ever does it give a right back. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I think we're entering into a time period that many are calling the new normal. Now, does that destroy your joy? Does that destroy your hope? Yeah, if that's what you're looking for. But Paul says, looking for the what? The blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, once again, comfort, John 14, verse 1. Comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. And notice how Titus calls the any moment appearance of Christ, he calls it the blessed hope. So when the Holy Spirit gave us this doctrine, it was never designed to terrify the Christian. So I've been a student of Bible prophecy for a long time. It's one of my favorite subjects, not just in the Bible, but probably ever. I just think it's phenomenal. And I remember in the Dallas area, I had purchased a whole bunch of books on Bible prophecy, and it was at one of those half-price bookstores. And the cashier was, you know, kind of checking me through the machine, and she kept seeing all of these titles. And she said to herself, as she's looking at all of these titles, you know, the Antichrist, the Mark of the Beast, she goes, this stuff just scares the daylights out of me. And you'll hear that from people. They don't want to talk about it because it scares the daylights out of them. And when you hear that statement, you're hearing it from someone that's unsaved and needs to be evangelized. Don't start talking to them about the end of the world. Tell them about what Jesus did for them and how they can go to heaven by trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation. Or you're dealing with someone in the body of Christ that has been misinformed and mistaught on the subject. And there are a lot of Christians out there that are simply misinformed. And part of the problem is they're not in churches like Sugarland Bible Church that will teach them anything on this. And so consequently, they are left to their own devices. That's the problem when the pulpit goes silent. The sheep are left to their own devices to figure it all out. And 9 times out of 10, most of them can't. And they got the jigsaw pieces in the wrong place. And they're afraid of things, not understanding that the whole subject is there to comfort the Christian. So how, and by the way, there's a lot of Bible passages on the second coming of Christ that describe the coming of Christ as a thief in the night. In fact, my wife and myself were reared in youth groups where they had the Thief in the Night series, which was a very low budget picture, but it was really good on scaring the daylights out of you. And it was called the Thief in the Night series because they were analogizing the rapture to a thief in the night. Let me tell you something very clearly. The rapture is not a thief in the night. Whenever you're reading about a thief in the night in the Bible relative to the return of Christ, that's not the rapture. Because think about this for a minute. When a thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. What is the rapture? It's a good thing. It's the blessed hope. Comfort one another with these words. Therefore, not let your heart be troubled. So thief in the night imagery in Scripture is not the rapture. Thief in the night imagery in Scripture is the unsaved world being completely and totally caught off guard by the sudden cataclysmic judgment of God. That's who the thief in the night is describing. It's not describing for the Christian and the Lord's returning for the Christian. Rather, it's about the unsaved world that knows nothing about spiritual things suddenly being caught off guard by the judgment of God. So, because the rapture is the blessed hope, it is not described in the Bible as a thief in the night. So the rapture, therefore, is designed to comfort us. And let me just ask you a very simple question. Which of these views comforts you? I don't get any comfort out of mid-trib. Because mid-trib tells me I've got to go into the wrath of the Lamb. I've got to see the Antichrist. And assuming my head is not cut off, then Jesus can come back and rescue me. Comfort one another with these words. Doesn't fit. Same with post-trib. You're going to go into 7 years of this, and maybe you'll be martyred, maybe you won't. But if you make it to the end of the 7 years, then Jesus will come back and rescue you. Comfort one another with these words. That doesn't make any sense either. Going through one quarter of it, 50% of it, three quarters of it, none of that brings comfort. The only thing that does is it brings terror and it brings fear. Now, if I was in the survivalist industry, that's what I would teach. Because that's what gets people to go out and buy survivalist material off my website. This is why when you watch Jim Baker, and he's on TV again, he's always attacking and bad-mouthing the pre-trib rapture. Now, why would Jim do that? Well, part of it is it's his incorrect understanding of the Bible. And part of it is his survival stuff that he sells is a big money maker for him. So he will never breathe a single word about the pre-trib rapture because that would gut his sales. And the same with Alex Jones. The language of Alex Jones is so vile that I can't even put some of the things up that he says in a church setting to show you this is what he's saying, because I wouldn't feel right about it putting language up like that in a family church-oriented environment. But Alex Jones is another guy that is always bad-mouthing the pre-trib rapture. Now, why is he doing that? Well, because he's selling survival gear. So at some point, we got to have some discernment as to why certain ministries emphasize some things and don't emphasize other things. Of the different views, the only view that brings any comfort to the soul is number one. Because it tells you that, yeah, life can be tough. Life can be hard. You'll go through adversity. But when it comes time for the Lamb to open the seven-sealed scroll and pour out his wrath on the earth, not trials little t, but trial capital T, not tribulation little t, but tribulation capital T, not tests little t, but test capital T, Jesus is going to come back and get you before that happens. And those are words of comfort. So the other rapture positions, they don't handle imminency well, in my estimation, and they don't handle the promises of comfort well, in my estimation, because all of them put you into hell on earth. That's what the tribulation period is. I mean, do we understand exactly what's going to happen to this world in the tribulation period? I mean, we went through the whole book of Revelation in this church in 75 sermons. where demons are going to torment people for 5 months of such severity that people are going to try to kill themselves and won't even be able to kill themselves. The suicide wound just adds to the pain. And you're going to put the church into that? And you're going to say, comfort one another with these words? I mean, COVID-19, look, I'm not trying to undersell it or marginalize it, but here's the reality of the situation. What we have right now with COVID-19 fatalities is sort of like a bad flu year. Do you think that is any equivalent to what's coming upon the earth in the tribulation period? Do you realize that from Revelation 6 to Revelation 9, a half of the world's population, that's 50%. We're not dealing anymore with 0.26% COVID-19. We're dealing with 50% of the world's population is decimated, just like that. And if the church goes into any of that, there's no comfort in it at all. Let me close here with one of the greats from the past, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And I like to quote some of these guys that were stalwarts of the faith back in their day, just to show you that I'm teaching exactly what they taught. I'm not teaching you any unique doctrine. In fact, if what I'm saying to you sounds unique, that's only because the modern church won't talk about it. Because when somebody finally talks about it, they think it's new. But this isn't new. This is very traditional. And this is what Barnhouse says concerning the imminent return of Christ in the pre-trib rapture. He says, Jesus may come today. Glad day, glad day. I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. Glad day, glad day. Is today the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? Is that the cry of your heart? That's what eminency does for you. Now, by way of parody, Barnhouse went on, and he said, here's what the song would sound like if I was not pre-trib, but post-trib. Mark Hitchcock summarizes it at the sentence there, and I found this in one of Mark Hitchcock's papers. Mark Hitchcock introduces the parody this way. He says, by way of parody, Dr. Barnhouse also pointed out that if the mid-trib or post-trib advocate sang this song, it would instead have to say, so here's the song, ready? Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. I won't see my friend. Dangers and troubles won't end because Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. Today is not the crowning day. I won't live for today, and anxious I'll be. The beast and the false prophet I soon shall see. Sad day, sad day. Today is not the crowning day. I remember John Walvoord in chapel explaining that he tried to be a post-trib guy for a week. He tried to pretend that he wasn't pre-trib, but that he was post-trib. And he said that was one of the most depressing weeks of my life. His whole psychology, his whole optimism for the future was altered. And so my point is, you might look at all this stuff, pre-trib, post-trib, I'm going to be pan-trib, it's all going to pan out in the end, who cares what I believe about this? You need to think about this. Because this does have an implication for daily life and urgency and hope and things like that for the future. So next time we'll pick it up there on number 6 and we'll talk about the restrainer. So you might want to read through 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12 in preparation for that. And I'll stop talking. We'll We have time for a question or two, if you have one. You guys haven't asked a question in 2 months, so I don't know what's wrong with you. Yeah, Amelia.